Yeah, we have three stages to get through, and those stages are the divided kingdom, the exile stage, and the return stage, capping off the Old Testament. So where we left off was at the end of the United Kingdom. Dylan talked about the life of Saul and David as portrayed in the books of Samuel. And where we're going to pick back up is a pretty clean transition, because we're going to pick up with David's son, Solomon, who we talked about briefly at the end of last week, but we're going to dive a bit deeper into him and unfortunately into his role in the division of the kingdom. So let's do it. Cool. So the divided kingdom is the reign of Solomon through to when Jerusalem is captured by Babylon. So if we look at 1 Kings 3, we see that Solomon begins imperfectly like his father. So in 1 Kings 3 verses 1 to 15, and you can have it open if you like, but we're not specifically going to read it together. There are some, although I think it would have been in your readings for this week. So there are some things that Solomon does well, there are some things that he does not so well, and there are some things that he does badly. So the things that Solomon does well is that Solomon sought God and asked for a wise and discerning heart. And we're very thankful for that, because that's where the book of Proverbs comes from, which is a brilliant book that Solomon wrote. And this decision by Solomon actually leads to a lot of God-honoring and prosperity of the Israelite people. One thing that Solomon does that is not so good, that he kind of fixes eventually, is he first brings his offering to God at a high place. So why is that not so good? Because the religions of the time around Solomon believed that if you climbed a mountain, that you would be closer to the gods. So if you're looking for biblical themes, remember the story of Abraham. In Abraham's day, people thought God was up, and so they would climb up the mountain in order to be closer to God. And so Solomon doing that was actually following the customs and religions of the time, which is unfortunate foreshadowing for actually what becomes Solomon's downfall. So Solomon mixes up instructions given by God with practices of neighboring nations, falling into cultural practices, but he does correct himself after a dream by offering before the Ark of the Covenant. So that's one area where Solomon makes a misstep, but he repents, which is good. One thing that Solomon does bad is that Solomon married the Pharaoh's daughter. And it's very clear that kings were instructed by God not to marry women from other nations. If we look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 to 17, which we actually looked at last week, an interesting part about this is actually given to the people before they had kings. This was given to Moses, but it was given to them as part of the law, because God knew, as Dylan said last week, that the people would get to a point where they would be asking for a king, and so part of their law was how that king should operate and who that king should be. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 to 17 says, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." And as we go through the story and life of Solomon, you will see that he disobeys each one of those commands of God very specifically. So Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter was actually a political move that he made, which would have seemed wise in his eyes, but what he's missing is actually the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom, because that political maneuver was actually a precursor to the many wives that Solomon would have in the future. And he also created an alliance in that way with Egypt, which is the place that God specifically said, do not go back to. But because of Solomon's request for wisdom at the start, God honors him and chooses to bless him. The people prosper and Solomon becomes wealthy. Solomon then takes on his father's desire to build a temple for God. So the desire that began with David is carried over by Solomon, which is a good thing. The temple replaced the tabernacle. So it housed the Ark of the Covenant and was God's dwelling place among the people. David and Solomon reasoned, how can we live in a palace when God is left out in a tent? So the ark was placed within the walls of Jerusalem, and it became the new capital of the nation. It's important to note for what we talk about later, that men were required to come to the temple 3 times a year for festivals, and we see that in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. And the incense was burned in the temple as a representation of prayer, which would never end. So that's kind of when Ashari talks about praying ceaselessly, Paul is kind of drawing a connection to incense being burned continually in the temple. And that's how that's the kind of approach we're supposed to have to God, even in our New Testament understanding, which is a cool picture and connection. So the temple layout is similar to that of the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason for that is because Solomon is maintaining what is given to Moses in the wilderness, and he's giving it a permanent home. And as I said before, God honors this. In 1 Kings 8, verse 10 to 11, God's glory fills the temple. And that scripture actually mirrors Exodus 40, verse 34 to 35, where God's glory fills the temporary meeting place, or the Ark of the Covenant. And it's important to note, in light of the full story of the Bible and the step-by-step story of the Bible, that God honors this as a step closer, even though it's not the final revelation of him. So we would probably all know that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually tore the veil of the temple. And so the temple was not the final picture of God, but God honored the thought of Solomon and David to say, hey, why is God out there in a tent when we're out in a palace? We actually want to glorify and honor God with this building, with this architecture that we have made. So looking at the New Testament, Jesus tore the veil of a corrupt temple to remove the divide between us and God that is highlighted in the Old Covenant. So now, with Jesus as a righteous mediator, there is no longer separation between us and God, which is great. Very good news. So while the temple did become corrupt, it did not start out that way. All right, so Solomon's kingdom prospers. We see that Solomon conscripts labor to build both the temple and a palace for himself. And while that might be something that you kind of just glaze over, with the life of Solomon, I have learned that you really need to look out for those signs that are stated in Deuteronomy 16 or Deuteronomy 17, because this was another sign of Solomon accumulating wealth. And it's actually the case that he would have spent about 7 years building the temple for God and about 13 years building the palace for himself. So this is, again, the author's trying to point out to us that selfishness and self-indulgence is creeping in. This wise king is beginning to be corrupted by wealth, by power, by prosperity, which is quite sad. But at this point in the story, the people are still prosperous, and the surrounding nations decide not to challenge or fight against Solomon's kingdom because of their displays of great wealth and power, instead sending peace arrangements to them. And one example of, I guess, the connection that creates between Israel and the surrounding nations is that the Queen of Sheba, who is a very wise queen from another powerful nation, actually visits the temple and visits Jerusalem at the time and praises God for the favor that he has bestowed on Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 10, verse 6, she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." So I think one of our church, or I know, I don't think, but one of our church's key values is actually excellence. And that's because our excellence can bring glory to God. And we actually see that even though Solomon was an imperfect king, the fact that he had wisdom and led with excellence and led with a desire to bring glory to God, even with that selfishness creeping in, it actually caused other people to see the way that he operated, the way that his kingdom operated, and give glory to God, even if they weren't part of Israel, even if they weren't part of that. And so I think an important, what does that mean to us today? How we act and the way we carry ourselves should cause other people to actually see God's glory and God's holiness through us. So, Solomon's kingdom extends further than under his father David. And this actually fulfills God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 18. It's exactly what God said to Abraham, it's exactly what God said to Abraham in terms of what would be given to the Israelites as the promised land. So this whole journey that took a lot longer than it should have, we're actually finally at the point where the Israelites have the promised land. They are in the promised land, and this should be something to be celebrated. In Genesis 15, verse 18, this is God speaking to Abraham. It says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" And then when we jump forwards to 1 Kings 4, verse 21, it says, "And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life." So this is actually a really powerful moment, especially when you're walking through the Old Testament step by step, to acknowledge that God's loyal covenantal love has the final say, despite the continual cyclical rebellion of his people. God is faithful. God made a promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis that the people would inherit the promised land. And despite all of the setbacks and all of the delays and all of the rebellion that we have seen, the promise has actually come to pass through imperfect people, which can only be done by a move of God, which I think is incredible, and really highlights God's loyal love and his faithfulness to his promises. Also important to note before we talk about Solomon's downfall, because it's about to get unfortunate for Solomon and all the people involved. So here we go. 1 Kings 11 is where we see that Solomon's downfall mainly was marrying too many women, including women from other nations. And it's interesting to note, we discussed this a bit last week, David also had too many wives. And so this is a continued problem that, you know, what walks in David runs in Solomon. The first marriage, which we talked about with Pharaoh's daughter, was likely a way of establishing peace between the two nations, but that was in direct disobedience to a constant refrain all throughout the Old Testament. A huge theme of the Old Testament is stop relying on Egypt's strength. Stop looking to Egypt, look to God. And Egypt in the Old Testament is actually a picture of the world. It's actually a picture of worldly customs, worldly power, worldly ideas. And so in the Old Testament, when they talk about Egypt, the way that we could kind of translate to our stuff today is a constant refrain throughout the first large portion of the Bible is stop relying on the world's ways. Stop relying on the world's strength. Stop relying on the world's wisdom. Instead, look to God for all of these things. So Solomon is making the mistake of seeing what the world has and coveting what the world has instead of trusting the plan that God has for him. So the reason that the marriages are so bad is not just because it's against Levitical law to have multiple wives. It's because of what those marriages led to as well. Those marriages actually led him to worship other gods and idols. So he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He probably had more because the way the Bible works, that's likely just an estimate. And the result is that the kingdom is taken away from Solomon. So basically, you've got the most powerful person in the nation, maybe even the most powerful person in the world at the time, based on how prevalent the kingdom was, proactively worshipping other gods. And that is really dangerous for the kingdom. And here we see that repeated theme. Sin doesn't just affect the individual, it also affects the community, especially when it comes to kings. So this is why, from a New Testament perspective, God holds leaders to higher account in the New Covenant. So if you're reading the New Testament, you'll actually see that there's a lot of scriptures about how those that preach the word of God or those that teach the word of God will be held to higher account. That if you profess to follow God, you're a representative of Christ and you'll be held to a higher account. And that's because our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects those that we lead. It affects the people that we represent Christ to. You know, if I'm teaching something which is heretical, I would hope that you guys would challenge me on it. But I'm in a position here where that might not be the case. And so we have to be really careful about what we teach and what we say, because God will actually hold us to higher account, because that heresy is not only going to be something that I then believe, but it could be something that I then pass on to you as well. So it's an important principle to understand. God's called us to serve. God's called us to lead. But when you step into leadership, know the responsibility that you're carrying and let that hold you in good stead in your personal walk with God, because we have too many Christian leaders that fall. And it does real damage to precious people and their walk with God. So, a quote, interestingly, from Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs, is, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's Proverbs 9, verse 10. And Solomon did not practice what he preached. Okay? Thankfully, the book of Proverbs is written with great wisdom, but if you read the book of Proverbs, you'll actually see that, unfortunately, Solomon began to give in to being led by his desire, as Adam and Eve did, rather than being led by God, and rather than being led by not just the wisdom that God gave him, but also being led in humble submission to God's ways. And it's important for us to note tonight, sin is always crouching at the door. It doesn't matter who you think you are. Yeah. It doesn't matter how good you've got it. It doesn't matter how wise you are, how well you know your Bible, how many years you've been coming to church. Yeah. You must always be prepared, because the enemy is going to try and take you out. It says in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So let's not grow complacent with the blessings that God has given us. Let's not grow complacent with our understanding of the word. Let's not grow complacent with the time that we spend with God, praying to God, saying, "Search my heart, O Lord, and if there's anything in it that offends you, let's correct it, let's make it right." Because when we don't, sin does not leave us be. It likes to come along and take us out. We learn here that wealth, power, and prosperity do not lead to fulfillment, but they lead to pride and self-reliance. I don't know whether or not Jim Carrey is a Christian. That's not exactly what I'm saying, but I do know I like one of his quotes. And he is basically quoted to say, "I wish that people got what they desired. I wish people got all the wealth, all of the fame, all of the prosperity and admiration that they desired, because only then would they realize that it truly amounts to nothing." We see so many celebrities that are struggling just as much as everyone in this room. And it's because where the world promises you that wealth, power, and prosperity will lead to fulfillment, it's actually a myth of the unattainable object. They lead to pride and they lead to self-reliance. Humility and reliance on God is what leads to true fulfillment and true prosperity. So by the time Solomon dies, sadly, he actually resembles Pharaoh more than he does David. He has incredible riches. He has armies with Egyptian horses and chariots. He's commanding slave labor for his own palace to be built, and he has Egyptian wives. So it's actually a picture of Solomon, the leader, the king of Israel, has actually become more like Pharaoh than he has someone who was a man after God's own heart, which is really sad. And so God chooses Jeroboam, who is one of Solomon's administrators, to become king. So Ahijah, a prophet, delivers this message by tearing his cloak into 12 pieces, and he gives 10 to Jeroboam. And this is a sign saying that God will give you 10 of his tribes, so of 12, to rule over, but he will keep Judah for Solomon because of God's great love for David. And if you're paying attention, 10 plus Judah makes 11, not 12. But that's because, as we talked about in the conquest stage, Benjamin was almost completely consumed by Judah at that time because of all that yuck stuff that we discussed that happened in Benjamin. Cool. So God promises to give Jeroboam a dynasty like David's if Jeroboam obeys God's commands. And here I'm going to touch on another Old Testament theme, which is the theme of covenant, which we've talked about quite a few times. This is actually a conditional covenant. that God gives to Jeroboam. So the covenant that we see to Abraham, if you remember the righteousness covenant, where Abraham was made righteous basically because of his faith, not because of his works, where Abraham fell asleep and had the vision of the fire going through the dead animals to show, for God to say, hey, I'm walking through this and you don't have to, so that when you sin, the covenant is not broken. That's an unconditional covenant. And there are a few examples of those. But God also makes conditional covenants where it's actually like, if you obey me, you will prosper. And this is an example of a conditional covenant. So God makes conditional and unconditional promises throughout Scripture. God's loyal love is unconditionally available for us today. Nothing can separate us from it. However, the choice is still with us to accept him as Lord and to make wise choices. So when it comes to salvation, that's unconditionally available. But when it comes to wisdom, when God says, if you follow my ways, you will prosper, that's actually a conditional covenant. That's actually the choices that you make will have repercussions and give me opportunity or not opportunity to bless you. So God operates unconditionally in his love for us, but we can't just take his love and run with it and go, oh, I'll be fine. Because there's also actually a conditional covenant of going, hey, if you follow my ways, you'll prosper, as talked about in the book of Proverbs. And if you don't, you know, God exalts the humble and opposes the proud. God does oppose the proud, and sometimes there are lessons that we need to learn. So he makes a conditional covenant with Jeroboam, which unfortunately Jeroboam does not follow because he does not get a dynasty like David's. He does not obey God's commands. So Solomon then dies, and Solomon's son Rehoboam succeeds him. So the people come to Rehoboam and they say that they were worked really hard under Solomon. And they say, if you would just lighten our loads, then we will serve you faithfully. And Rehoboam refuses to lighten their loads. He actually talks to advisors, the advisors that worked for Solomon, and those advisors advocated for the people. They said, hey, it's a wise thing to do to lighten the people's loads. You'll get their allegiance. And then Rehoboam goes, ah, I don't really like that advice. So what he does is he doesn't listen to them. And then he goes to his friends, which are just a bunch of yes men, because Rehoboam is rich and famous. So they just tell him what he wants to hear. And they say that he should show himself to be tougher than his father to assert dominance. So there's a real lesson here as to who are your advisors. Can they be trusted? Do you have people in your life who are actually going to tell you what you don't want to hear because you need them? So he does this, and in protest, the nation rejects him and makes Jeroboam king, which actually fulfills the prophecy that 10 of the tribes will be given to Jeroboam. Only Judah, which was the line that David came from, or the tribe that David came from, and Benjamin, which was the line and tribe that Saul came from, stay loyal to Rehoboam. And God speaks through Shemaiah, the prophet, to avert a civil war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So this is why it's called the divided kingdom stage, because now we are at the point where the kingdom is divided. So Israel was the northern kingdom, and they had 10 tribes. So there were 10 tribes of Israel, and their capital was Samaria. And Judah was the southern kingdom, and there were 2 tribes of Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. Just like to point our attention here to, this is where the Jews and the Samaritans hating one another comes from. So the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, which is why when we get to Jesus' time, Jesus being someone who was from the southern kingdom of Judah and actually bridging that divide and using basically the Samaritans as examples of your enemies and how we should love our enemies and how we should not judge, not discriminate. Was really key, because this was a significant ethnic and spatial divide that had been in place since the division of the kingdom that Jesus actually came to restore, which is cool. And the other important note is the land of their enemies around them while they are in the divided kingdom stage begins to expand. So Jeroboam, the king of northern Israel, has a problem. He doesn't have access to the temple, because if you remember, the temple is in Jerusalem. Yeah. And if you remember from the laws in Deuteronomy, that men are expected to go to the temple 3 times a year. So he's got a problem on his hands. He is fearful and he doesn't trust God. So even though God has appointed him and says, if you follow my commands, you will be prosperous and you will have a dynasty like David, he doesn't trust that. He thinks that he will lose people as they are convinced to remain in Judah when they visit the temple. So what he does is he says, okay, I'm going to build two golden calves, which is just crazy to me. It's literally like double what happens in the wilderness in Exodus. And he says, Israel, these are the gods who led you out of Egypt. And he establishes new priests and festivals. So despite God's continual faithfulness, his loyal covenantal love that's allowed them to inherit the promised land, the problem of sin still persists. And not only does it persist, it actually gets worse. Not only is there one golden calf, there's two. Big problem. So with the nations in competition with each other, idol worship takes hold in both nations. They're basically competing with how far away they can fall from God, because that's what the people want. Many gods and idols come from other peoples or cultures which were not fully taken out of the land as God had commanded. So do you remember in when Dylan was talking about Joshua, Harry talked about how it's reported, like, we did the right thing. We eradicated all these people from the land, and then you hear about people from those tribes and nations still being in the land, so they obviously didn't really follow God's law to the letter. This is where that becomes a problem, because it's through those people that these other gods are introduced. And this is not God being racist, okay? This is actually when we begin to understand the types of worship that were taking place that the God was trying to protect the Israelites from, we can understand why those rules of actually eradicating those types of practices from the culture were so important. And so we're going to talk about these other gods now. So Baal was the god of Canaan, or was a god of Canaan. And for them, he was the god of storm, rains, the vine, and fertility. So worship to Baal, they worshipped him to gain an abundant harvest. And this included heavy drinking and sexual activity with cultic prostitutes, male and female prostitutes. So basically, they would go to high places, because as we know, that's where they believed God was, and they would try to inspire Baal and his female companion Ashereth, who was the goddess of love, war, and fertility, to be put in a good mood, right? So they would be trying to inspiring their gods to have sex, so their gods would be put in a good mood and they would be blessed by their gods. And they did put that by things which I won't repeat, but you get the idea. Not somebody who you want to be worshipping, right? Hence why God tried to remove these from the culture. Another god was Molech, and he was the god of the Ammonites. Interestingly, Ammonites were actually the descendants of Lot, and they were no good. So, it was Molech and Chemosh, who was also the god of the Moabites. So they were quite similar in that worship to these gods included child sacrifice. So it's actually similar thinking that God abolished in his encounter with Abram, has come back and has continued in those surrounding nations. So once again, if we think that the Ten Commandments are legalistic, they actually created boundaries that allowed Israel to be very different to the nations surrounding them, and the nations surrounding them were getting up to some horrific things. If you think the world's getting worse, it's not. I'll put it that simply, because despite our rebellion, we see the theme of the Old Testament, and it's still happening today. God, in his goodness, is still redeeming and restoring the world. That doesn't mean that the world is not sinful, because it absolutely is, but I think it's important to take a historical perspective to actually thank God for the world that we get to live in now, as broken as it is, that it is not what it used to be. It's important here to note that there's actually really specifically identified backward steps here that are undoing the revelations of Abraham and Moses. So if we think about what was Moses called to do as a leader, he was called to take the people out of Egypt. And what did Solomon do? He brought Egyptian customs back in and led like a pharaoh. What was the revelation of Abraham? The revelation of Abraham is God no longer requires child sacrifice. It's no longer this relationship where we're like, hey, we need it to rain, so we're going to do whatever it takes to get it to rain, and getting stuck in all of these horrific and evil things. All this stuff gets brought back into the kingdom. So all of this work that God has done to remove this from the culture very sadly actually gets brought back into the culture of Israel, and they're beginning to really look like just like every other nation at the time. So the subsequent kings, of the 20 kings in northern Israel, there are no good kings. So there are 20 kings that follow Jeroboam, and none of them are good. Of the 20 kings in southern Judah, only 8 of the 20 kings are seen as good. So no wonder why things keep getting worse and worse and worse, because the kings kind of build upon each other's evilness and try to outdo each other and fall further and further away from God. However, because God is far more faithful than I can even fathom at this point, God does not give up on his people. He sends prophets calling his people to return. People have a picture of the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God is wrathful or vengeful or violent. And I would like to draw our attention to the fact that after all that I've discussed about what the people were actually doing, the fact that God had not given up on the people, the fact that God had not just brought another flood. You know, we're getting to flood territory here, people. It's pretty dark. But God stuck to his promise that he made in the covenant to Noah. He stuck to his promise that he made to Abraham. And he said, I will not give up on you. So he sends his prophets calling the people to return. God is a God who is very slow to anger. Sadly, despite the challenges that the prophets face and the hardship of their obedience, they are almost completely ignored. We see many instances where God actually commands the prophets. So we're talking about people like Ezekiel. We're talking about people like Jeremiah, who we don't have time to go into. God actually commands the prophets to do things and also tells them, the people aren't going to listen to you, but you need to do it anyway, because part of my pursuit of the people, part of my promise to the people is that I have to give them an opportunity. So even though God in his sovereignty knows, God in his goodness still needs the opportunity to be given. And it's really sad that these prophets were not listened to, especially with how they conducted their lives and all that they went through. So because Israel aren't listening, God actually goes, right then, he directs his prophets to the outside evil nations who actually receive the message when Israel do not. And an example of that is when he sends Jonah to the Ninevites, which is in modern day Iraq. And it's a picture of the Gentiles in the New Covenant. So if we could all open our Bibles to Galatians 3, verse 15 to 29. I think this is a good time in our final week of the Old Testament to actually give us a glimpse into the purpose of the law that we've been talking about a lot, and what it meant to live under the law, and how that actually relates to who we are today in the New Testament. Because as I said, God was actually already giving a picture that his word and his promises wouldn't just be for the Jewish people. He actually began to spread it out. Jonah was not a big fan of that, as we know. He got angry at God because he knew that the Ninevites would respond to the word of God. Is everyone there? Cool. So, this is a big portion of scripture, but here we go. Galatians 3, verse 15 to 29. It says, this is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Big portion of scripture. What the heck does that all mean? I hope some of it kind of jumped out to you, but painting with broad strokes here, some important takeaways. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So currently in today's day and age, is God's people still Israel? Not really. Okay, God's people are people who belong to Christ. The children of Abraham are people that accept Jesus by grace through faith. That's what Paul's kind of arguing here. The other important part is God always intended the message of Christ to be available to everybody. I think, you know, he works with Israel because what he was trying to do was create a culture that could actually change the world. And the boundaries that enabled that culture to be formed, even though it was formed imperfectly because people were involved, was the law. So the law, because we are imperfect, actually could never achieve righteousness for us. You know, even if you tried your absolute best to follow all of the Ten Commandments, to follow all of the Levitical law, to be the absolute best Pharisee that you could possibly be, you still would not be able to be counted as righteous because we are imperfect. Even Israel's best king, who was David, fell short. We talked about that last week. So what's the point of the law then? Why did God give people an unachievable, unattainable standard? Because it created boundaries with which to create a different culture, but also because it points out our own sin. It points out the fact that we can't make it. It points out the fact that it's by grace and grace alone. No human effort can get you even a single step closer to God.
Amen.
Yeah. And so that's why it says, so the law was our guardian. The law was a form of protection for the Israelites. The law was something that they could actually follow to make sure they were in right step with God. But that's until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The principles of the law are helpful to learn, but we are not beholden to the law. So just some important, theoretical bits there to understand, I guess, the transition between what the Old Testament was and what the church is today and how those two are actually linked. And I think, unfortunately, a lot of people miss that fact, but I won't go into that right now because I don't have the time. Cool. So, we are almost at the break, guys. I know it's been quite a lengthy start. So now we get to the point where the nations, northern and southern, are taken into captivity. So after generations of disobedience, God allows Israel to be taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC. So it's generations of disobedience. God is slow to anger. And it's also important to note that oftentimes in these instances, the way that God punishes people is not through intentional wrath, it's actually through rescinding of protection. So the Assyrians were becoming a very powerful nation, and God was actually protecting and preserving Israel from being taken over by them years ago. But it's kind of an ultimate act of God honoring our free will to say, hey, if you don't want to follow me, if you don't want my protection, I will rescind my protection. You can live how you want to live, and these are the consequences of that. Okay? So, God actually rescues Judah from the Assyrians. So, northern Israel has been captured, but God rescues Judah thanks to King Hezekiah, who seeks God. Unfortunately, even though Judah hasn't been captured yet, Hezekiah's son Manasseh is Judah's worst king yet. He installs altars to foreign gods in God's temple. He kills innocent people, and he even sacrifices his own son to Molech. Terrible king. His grandson, Josiah, who we may know, later becomes king, and he's the guy that became king at like 8 years old, a very young age. One of his officials One of Josiah's officials goes to the temple and rediscovers the Torah. They bring it to the king and he weeps for how far they have fallen. He leads the people back to God by keeping the covenant. So he was a good king. However, his sons both do evil in the eyes of God, and many are taken into captivity by Babylon in 605 BC, where the temple is looted. The Jerusalem then faces a second siege from Babylon about 80 years later, where the temple is burned and the walls of the city are destroyed. So before we go into the break, is God angry or is God just, based on what we have just heard? We serve a God who is slow to anger, but we also serve a God who is holy. He must uphold justice and he must hate evil. And I would say historically, that is more difficult for us to come to terms with in today's day and age. Today's day and age, we lean, and myself as well, we lean more so to being able to stomach and understand the grace of God and struggle to understand the justice of God. But I would say that this is why it's important to actually have a broad historical perspective of the church and be able to read things by people who have come before and lived in different historical times to us. Because if you ask Christians who lived through something like World War II, the grace of God would have been harder for them to stomach than the justice of God. They would have seen evil before them and they would have been crying out for a God who must uphold justice and hate evil. They would have been crying out for a God who actually brought righteous justice and judgment and upon people who were doing incredibly evil things. So it's important to understand that in today's day and age, we actually are going to lean more so towards grace, but let's actually make sure we have a balanced perspective that understands that we also serve a God who is holy, and we serve a God who is completely holy and completely loving. So let's not miss out on the holiness part where God must uphold justice and must hate evil. Cool. So that's our break. We're going to break for a couple of minutes and then we're going to jump into the exile stage. All right, here we go. So we just covered the divided kingdom stage. The next two stages we're going to get through a lot quicker. So I would encourage you to read about them in your own time because there's a lot that I'm not going to be able to unpack, but there's a lot that is really important and really significant in these books and in the following stages. So the exile stage. This is a message that is delivered to those in exile in Babylon that you might recognize, and it's a message that came from the prophet Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 29, verse 10 through 14. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, and plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. For you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Put your hand up if you recognize one of those verses.
Yeah.
Yeah. Awesome. So, in light of context and the importance of context, it's actually good to know where that verse comes from because I actually think that enhances the meaning. I don't even think people are necessarily misinterpreting it by saying God has a plan for me. I think they're actually missing the complete picture. But it's like, not only does God have a plan for you, this message was actually given, this wasn't just given to people who had done everything right. It was actually given to people who had been unfaithful to God consistently in horrific ways that we've already discussed. So how great is God's mercy and compassion? How great is his loyal love and faithfulness to the covenant of Abraham? The people forgot the promise, but God did not. So even when you have sinned, even when you have fallen short, even if you have fallen morally, even if your life falls apart, Jeremiah 29:11 is written with you in mind, which is very powerful. So once again, God chooses a remnant. This time, he chooses Daniel. So Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity under the first exile, so the first time Babylon came into Judah, and they were picked because they were well-educated young men. So at that time, historically, Babylon's approach of conquering was to indoctrinate the best of the conquered cultures into their own culture through riches and abundance. So they would take the best of the cultures that they were looking to overtake and conquer, and they would take their best people, entice them in with riches and abundance, so that then that culture would spread throughout the land. That was kind of their strategy. It was quite effective. However, Daniel and his friends refused Babylonian ways, remaining faithful to God, and because of this, they gained influence. They came from a time of faithlessness, but they showed faithfulness to God, which is profound. Through Daniel and his friends, God reveals himself to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, foretelling the fall of Babylon. God rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. And as punishment for the way that Nebuchadnezzar treated them, he loses his wits, he loses his mind. But as they return after some time, Nebuchadnezzar actually praises God as the one true God, which is significant. Moving on to one of Nebuchadnezzar's successors, who was Belshazzar. This guy decides to throw a wild party. And when I say wild, that's an understatement. Again, I'm not going to get into details. And in that party, they actually drink from sacred goblets that were stolen from the temple in Jerusalem when they looted Jerusalem, which is a big mistake. Writing appears on the wall that no one other than Daniel can read. You know that saying, the writing's on the wall? This is where it comes from. So writing appears on the wall that no one other than Daniel can read, because Daniel has incredible prophetic gifts, as we've seen before. And Daniel says to Belshazzar, "Your deeds have been weighed and found wanting," which is a very scary thing to hear from a man of God. So God brings judgment on Belshazzar for not learning from how God revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar. So even though Belshazzar has succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, who actually ended up praising God, he did not learn from him. And because of that, the Babylonian kingdom, which if you know anything about history, was a vast and powerful kingdom, was conquered in one night by the Medo-Persians because God brought judgment on them. Not just because they drank from the wrong cups, but it's crazy to think that that was a contributing factor. Anyway, so Babylon is conquered by Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia is ruled by a guy named Cyrus, and Cyrus was actually a friend of Daniel's, who allows the Jews to return to their homeland. So now we're going to jump into the return stage. So in the return stage, the captives from Judah return in three major movements under the leadership of some different people. So Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel in 537 BC actually rebuild the temple. Ezra in 458 BC reinstates the Torah and urges people to keep the Old Testament covenant. And then Nehemiah in 445 BC comes and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. So that's a very broad stroke overview of some really significant Old Testament texts, which I would encourage you to read. There's so much that we can learn even from Nehemiah's approach and leadership as to how he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and all those who came before him to actually restore the temple and to allow the people to return to the promised land. That has been such a significant theme and a significant promise of God all throughout the Old Testament. So that brings us to the end of the Old Testament. But importantly, the Old Testament ends with people having returned to Jerusalem, having returned to the promised land, but many prophecies are actually yet to be fulfilled. The Old Testament certainly doesn't end neatly. It ends very open-ended. And so we're going to go through some of these prophecies now. So, the temple is rebuilt by Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, as we talked about, but God's presence is actually absent from the temple. There's no record of God's presence filling that temple as it did in Kings. And that is because it is not because the people didn't do it in the right way. It's actually because the narrative has moved forward. So as we talked about with God continuing to get closer and nicer and all that sort of stuff with Shane Willard, the narrative actually takes a step forward. And intentionally, God's presence is absent from the new temple that's rebuilt because the new temple that is coming has already been prophesied by Ezekiel. So the prophecy to be fulfilled of the new temple that is coming, which is actually speaking about new covenant and speaking about Jesus, has already been given. Another thing that happens, or that has happened, the people repented and returned to the Torah as led by Ezra, but they are still falling into sin. Remember, we see death around us because we carry death within us. So what's the prophecy here? The prophecy is that Jeremiah speaks of God putting his law on people's hearts and minds. How are we going to fix this issue of sin? Well, God is going to put his law on people's hearts and minds, which is something that's going to replace the law, replace the Torah. So again, there's a picture pointing forward. One area in which we finish the Old Testament is that Solomon was led astray by Gentiles, and so the Jewish people have actually pushed away all other people groups. But that doesn't actually fully fit with the prophecies that we see in the new covenant that we live in. Because God's promise to Abraham was that all nations would be blessed through him. Not just the Israelites, all nations. Or, you know, the Jewish people at the time. Isaiah in Isaiah 2 verse 2-3 and Zechariah in chapter 8 verse 20-23 also spoke of a day when many people would come to God's temple. So even though the Jewish people have pushed away all other people groups, that's not actually a complete picture of how God wants to live. That's another area that's open-ended. Another promise that is yet to be fulfilled is that God promised David that his house and throne would endure forever in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. And no descendant of David is currently on the throne. So what do we do with this? Well, we have to understand that the prophesied Messiah is actually the one who fulfills all of these promises. So while the Old Testament ends with this return stage where people are restored to the promised land, there is intentionally gaps in the people and their relationship with God because Jesus is coming. Because the next step of the story is going to be quite a significant leap where Jesus is actually going to fulfill all of these promises that have been given by the prophets that God gave to the people calling them to repent. So that's where we finish. And I think it's really important to actually finish the Old Testament with a sense of dissatisfaction because we haven't actually seen the promises fulfilled yet. Yes, we've seen the people come into the promised land, but there's many areas and many prophecies that are actually yet to be fulfilled. And this is where Jesus comes in. So there you go. That's the end of the Old Testament. And if it doesn't seem final, that's because it absolutely is not. So, if we move on to our discussion, this is kind of the chat that I want to have to really tie the course together. I actually want to look at some of these broad overarching themes and ask you guys what your understanding of these themes are now that you've done the course, now that you've made your way through the Old Testament, even though we made quite a few big narrative leaps along the way. So, what I've done is I've put up some areas that I believe are reasons why we should read and should understand the Old Testament, and I'd like to have a discussion about what we believe about those questions and what we believe about how the Old Testament presents these things.